And if you would, please get your Bibles. Let's locate Acts chapter 8. We're going to talk about understanding your faith. Now, does anybody remember what we talked about last week? This is a test. Well, I hope that you do, because the sermon today is going to naturally flow from the sermon last week. We talked about the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, how that was prophesied some 700 years before Jesus was born. And that we actually have copies of the prophecy of Isaiah. There is a copy called the Isaiah Scroll that is now in a library, specially built library or museum in Jerusalem, Israel. And it was actually written or copied from a previous older copy some 200 to 300 years before Jesus was even born. And so what it shows is that the prophecy concerning the great suffering servant was around a long time, even prior to Jesus, yet there was no explanation for this prophecy. And the fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ. Well, now here in Acts chapter 8, where we have a man from Ethiopia, he is reading that prophecy. And we're going to talk about understanding your faith, because he does not understand what he is reading about the suffering servant, or even why the Messiah must suffer. Let's look at verse 27. It's where I want you to be. He said this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet, and the Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." And then Philip ran to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. I want you to underline that word, understand. Do you understand what you are reading? Now, there's a lot being said right here in this word, this question. Philip is an inspired evangelist. He is asking a reasonable question. Now, the reason I say that we need to pause here and look at this is because in today's culture and in today's thinking, in a world of postmodernism and theological liberalism, where there is nothing that has any fixed content, and the Word of God cannot be understood, we're told, one interpretation is as good as another. Here, Philip says, we can understand something. And he asks him, "Do you understand this?" That means that there is an understanding that he needs to have of this text. And it's an understanding that we need to have of this text. So the theories today, brothers, about not being able to understand God's will comes out of the mind of man and not the mind of God, because God's intent is that we understand this. And so he asks him, he says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And Philip asks, "How can I," he says, "unless someone explains it to me." Now, underline that word "explain" there. So let someone explains it to me. Now, notice here, we have to understand, and it needs to be explained. Now, in the Great Commission, Jesus told the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that is, the good news of salvation, to every creature. Now, he's assuming in that command that people can understand the gospel. And he's assuming that the disciples will go and explain the gospel to every creature. Now, you need to explain the gospel to your spouse, to your husband, or to your wife. You need to explain the gospel to your children. Now, if you say, "Well, preacher, I don't know if I know how to explain it." Well, then bring them to church and I'll explain it. But it needs to be explained. Now, there are some things that you can explain. I know that. And if you'll listen to me, and if you'll bring your Bible to church, let me tell you, you're going to be a better Bible student. That's the whole purpose of this, is to preach the Word of God and to learn the Word of God so that we can understand and then explain to other people. "No, how can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip up to come and sit with him. And as the passage of Scripture, and this is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading, he said, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? That means he will die. He will not have descendants. for his life was taken from the earth. Now remember, Isaiah said this some 700 years before this time. And a written copy of what Isaiah said, a copy that was written some 200 to 300 years before Jesus was even born, was found in among the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, and now resides itself in the city of Jerusalem in a museum. I believe it's called the Museum of the Scroll, I think is what it's actually called. But it was a museum built and designed especially for that, as well as some other documents that were found there. But it was a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. Now, mind you, before this time, there was not a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah that was dated anywhere near this. In fact, this is dated 1,100 years before the earliest complete scroll of Isaiah. And guess what? The two scrolls pretty well match word for word everything that's there. I mean, as far as the content, it's a perfect match. But there was a few differences in spellings and things of this nature. So what that means is that God's word has been preserved down through the ages. And we can rest assured that it has. Liberals used to date the Gospel of John, in the second and third centuries. And the problem with that, they found a fragment of the Gospel of John that almost goes back to the first century. And John, that is within the lifetime of John. It's just a fragment in Egypt where the climate is dry and these papyri can last and they can exist for a long time. And so it was in the Dead Sea. It was able to be preserved, and we have this message, and this is what he's being read. Now, what was he reading? Well, first of all, do you understand the question? What was he reading? He was reading in Isaiah 53, and I'm going to read that. I don't want you to go there. I want you to stay in Acts 8 and look at this text here. And you look at it as I read Isaiah 53 and the section that he was reading, and I want you to see this. You can see what the Ethiopian is asking. He says, Isaiah 53, we're going to begin in verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from among the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. For he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, of course, in the text in Isaiah, there's more information, but all of that is fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in fact, was assigned a death with the wicked, but a grave of a rich man. And all of this fulfills perfectly with Jesus Christ. And there was no explanation for this, even in the time of Jesus or in the time of Philip the Evangelist. And the first record of any other explanation comes about 200 years after that. In a debate between Christians and Jews, and the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, thought, well, maybe he's talking about the suffering servant as being Israel, the nation. But that's a very strained way to look at that. It's strained as well as strange, because he talks about he bore the sins of, he, that is, the suffering servant, bore our sins. He died for us. And this had no explanation. And that's why this man did not understand what he's talking about. Please tell me, who is the prophet talking about here? Okay, now I want you to mark where you are in Acts chapter 8. Just one of these little things here, a little card. Then I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, because I'm going to show you in Matthew chapter 16 that the disciples themselves did not understand this. They did not understand this. And I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 16. Now I want you to look at verse 21 of Matthew 16. And stay right there, because we're going to look at some other places in Matthew 16 too. So don't leave. Matthew 16 verse 21. He says, from that time Jesus began to explain. Now underline that word explain again. You see, Jesus didn't know anything about postmodernism. He didn't know you couldn't explain things, but you can. See, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Now notice this, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Now, why did Peter do that? Because he did not understand his faith. He did not understand about Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And this is what Jesus is doing, is explaining to him. Now, he should have understood. All right, now I want you to go back up to verse 13. Because we're going to read about a very interesting incident here just before Jesus has to explain this. Look at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Maybe they thought it was Isaiah coming back. They didn't know. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon answered, "You are the Messiah." You are the Messiah. That's what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 53, is the suffering servant who was the Messiah. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." That is, Simon, you did not know this in your own human reasoning and within yourself. This was given to you. He says, "But my Father in heaven," that is, you were inspired to say this. It was something that they didn't know at that time. And God just told Peter, and Peter just said it. So it was stated by inspiration. And then he says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, of course, we know there's a play on words here, Petros for Peter, and then Petra, feminine noun, which has to do with a rock. Now, some people get all crazy here and they say, well, the church was built on Peter, but no, the rock here is what is in the context, which is what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock of Peter's confession. That's what the church is built on. Paul says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid," which is what? Christ Jesus. So Peter should have known this. He and all the disciples should have had insight into this. But Jesus has to explain the fact that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem and die. They had missed the suffering servant. Now I thought about this. Why is it, do you suppose, that even the disciples, let alone this man from Ethiopia, was a religious man and a studious man and a student of the Scriptures, why was it that they just had no explanation for this? Well, they're kind of like us today. If something is unpleasant and we don't want to hear it, then we won't, will we? It's sort of like reading those IRS regulations. I talked to a preacher friend of mine one time. Of course, he's just a young man. And he said, "Yeah, I read something and I didn't like it, and I just quit reading." And that's how we are, you know, we don't want to listen to that. We'll hear what we want to hear. And so, you get this genie in the bottle that you rub the bottle and the genie pops out and you ask him. He says, "Well, tell me what's going to happen." And the genie says, "Well, there's two things. You're going to win the lottery and you're going to die in 6 months. Now, you're going to remember the first thing and you're going to say, no, I don't quite understand even the second thing. I'm not going to worry about that. You're going to overlook. See, we hear what we want to hear. Isn't that right, church? That's why when you tell your little children, you know, I want you to do something, if they don't like it, they don't hear you, do they? I remember my mother one time was one of the little grandchildren. She's trying to tell a little grandchild to do something, and the little grandchild says, "I'm not listening, Granny." Now, out of the bays of mouths of babes, isn't it? Do you understand? And Philip then explains. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 8 right quick. Since we have it marked, it'll be easy to go to. And then it says, Philip, verse 34, he says, "The eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?'" Now I'm going to read a modern, up-to-date translation. And see if it's like yours. Where's Ron Dixon at? Ron, are you there at that passage? Are you there at verse 35? Yeah, are you there? Well, I want you to check your version against this version here. And then Philip began at the same passage and said, "Well, you know the Ethiopian, you can't understand the Bible alike. One interpretation is good as another. So you can't understand the Scriptures. Now, is that what yours says?
Then Philip again, with that very passage of scripture, told him good news about Jesus.
That's right. And I'll tell you, Ron, yours is an update for it. I like the King James. And he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Brothers, the Bible can be understood. It can be explained. And our efforts, brothers, our efforts to deny that is the work of Satan. It's the work to lead us away from the teaching of the Word of God. It's easy. It's an easy button religion that all we got to do is press. We don't have to understand it. We don't have to study it. We don't have to do anything. Well, one interpretation is good as another. You know what a person's really saying? He's saying the Bible has no practical value. Brothers, if it doesn't make any difference, if one interpretation is good as another, then that means no interpretation is any good. That means religion has come out of the mind of man. And the Bible says that's not true. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof the ways of death, the Bible says, Proverbs 14, verse 12. So we need to be careful with that kind of thinking. Philip begins to explain, just as Jesus explained. Jesus taught as one having authority, the Bible says. The people were amazed at this because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law would guess at things. They would say, well, it might be this, it might be that, as if one interpretation is good as another. But Jesus came and gave authoritative interpretation. Now, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, and it might be hard for you to see this. It was for me when I first started looking at it, because I thought Jesus was contrasting the law of Moses with the gospel. When Jesus would say, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. But actually, that's not what's taking place there. He's actually contrasting his authoritative interpretation with misinterpretations of what the law said, so that they would really know the true meaning of the law. Jesus was giving them his own authoritative in interpretation. So we need to understand the will of God. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, and reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, in reading what? Well, as I flip through my Bible, there's a book called, let's see, there's 1 Corinthians. There's the book called Galatians. And let me see. Now, I wonder what the next book is. Anybody know what the next one is after Galatians? It's Ephesians, isn't it? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the God's holy people in Ephesus. He's writing here to the church in Ephesus. And they're reading what he's writing to the church in Ephesus. And you know what? He says they can understand it. That's why we need to study the book of Ephesians. And if it says something, it's going to speak to our hearts. Because Paul was an inspired apostle of Christ. And not only was the message in Jesus Christ, but it was in his disciples whom he commissioned to go and to preach the gospel to all the world. John chapter 16. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, he promised those 12 disciples, who later became only 11 disciples because of the death of Judas. But we find this throughout Scripture. Now you just sit there and listen. I'm going to read you some passages of how the gospel was preached. Acts 17, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. This is Paul. He reasoned. Acts 18, verse 4. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade. He both reasoned and was trying to be persuasive. Acts chapter 19, when he was at Ephesus, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, arguing persuasively about, he says, the kingdom of God. And then he said, I'm going to throw this one up on the PowerPoint. Paul said to the church at Corinth, he said, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. And this truly is what it's all about. Now, brothers, there are only 4 views of religious authority. There is Scripture, that is covenant theology. A covenant is an agreement between God and humankind. God is the greater power, we are the lesser power. That is, we do not dictate the terms of the covenant. God dictates the terms of the covenant. This is based upon what was called the suzerain treaty in ancient times, where a greater nation would make a covenant with a lesser nation. And the greater nation would dictate the terms, and the lesser nation would say, yeah, I agree to that, because they didn't have any other choice. And we don't say to God, oh, this is the way I want religion. Well, I don't like this or I don't like that. No, we don't have the right to say that. That's the covenant religion. But then others look at religion and they say, well, there's feelings. That's a validation of my behavior. Well, I feel this way, so I don't want to do it. Then they say, well, there are human traditions. Now, I know that's what the Bible says, but my church says this. And then there's people that say there's human wisdom. Well, it doesn't make sense to me. It makes better sense to do it this way. Now, all of the all of these except number one are wrong. All of them are the feel. You cannot base your religion upon your feelings. Because you're going to wind up, the Bible teaches it the opposite. Now, what is that great story in the Old Testament? 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of Naaman. When Naaman was told to go and dip in the River Jordan, he felt a certain way. Does anybody remember how he felt? He was, starts with an A, angry. Thank you. He was angry. Wah, how dare you tell me to go and dump it and be baptized in that River Jordan? And he used human reasoning. He says, why? Well, there are not rivers in Syria that are much better than the River Jordan. And then he used human reasoning when he said, well, if you were a prophet, I thought he was going to come out and wave his hand over it and call upon the name of his God. You see, behold, I thought. That's human reason. Paul says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Or the foolishness of what was preached to save them that believe. And we can rely on human wisdom all the way in our pathway to hell if we choose to. But it will not take us to heaven. We have to rely upon covenant theology, which is the Bible, the Word of God. And yet, how often in religion do men and women rely on something else? You know, in the words of, well, I know most of you probably don't remember it, but years ago there was a gal named Debbie Boone, and she had this little song, you know, how could it be wrong if it feels so right? I don't want to embarrass you, but that was a song. But how could it be wrong if it feels so right? And isn't it, brothers, this is how people, 90%, I believe, of people in the United States today direct their steps is by their feelings. They direct their step. Jeremiah said this. This is how you're supposed to direct yourself. He said, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. This is how you're to direct your steps. Jesus warned the Jews of his days, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Your traditions are leading you away from the Word of God, Jesus said to the Jews of his own day. Now, let me also say something here. And just pause a minute. Now, 2, 3, and 4 up here, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with these. Did you know that we are to have feelings in religion? The Bible says godly sorrow works repentance. And religion, we believe in a religion of feelings. It is a heartfelt religion. There's nothing wrong with human traditions. In fact, just a few moments, and we're going to all stand and sing a song, and it's called a what kind of song? An invitation song. Thank you. Did you know that is a human tradition? And it works pretty well, and I don't want to get rid of it, but it's just a tradition is all it is. We traditionally in this building like to have air conditioning. That's a tradition that goes back since I came here in 1999. And we're going to maintain that tradition as long as I'm here, I believe. So there are a lot of traditions. Well, there's nothing wrong with traditions. Singing a song is, you know, the way we sing and having a PowerPoint. We've had that tradition for the last 10 years or so. But traditions can be fine. But there are human traditions, though, that cause us to set aside the clear teaching of the Word of God. And see, our job is to get back and go back beyond human traditions and find out what it is that God wants us to do. And some human traditions matter neither here nor there, and so we don't need to worry about them. But we do not need to allow human tradition or human feelings or human wisdom and thinking to detract us from doing the will of God. So let me ask you, what then do approaches 2 through 4 have in common? What they have in common is the view that the truth that of the gospel is determined by each individual and not by some outside objective source like the Bible. In each one of these, when you use these as a standard in religious authority. See, I don't use feelings, human traditions, and wisdom as a standard. Now, I may have feelings, and I may have traditions, and I may try to use wisdom, but I'm not going to use it as a standard of religious authority. Because when I do, then it begins to replace what the Bible says. And in our postmodern culture, where there is no objective standard of truth, where truth has no fixed content, then we begin to repeat the errors of the past. You know, the church in the late second century, there was a movement called the Montanist movement. It was a highly subjective, emotional movement. And it was viewed as a heresy by the church of the late second century. And then later on in the Middle Ages, there was the movement of the mystics and mysticism in the Middle Ages. And then we had the Great Enlightenment that swept Europe in the 1600s, 1700s. And then we had the philosophy of Romanticism, Romantic philosophy, that where the people, the philosophers, believed that the heart knows things the mind knows not of. And it was just a giving over to the feelings of humankind. And even in the last century, we had the postmodern view that began to sweep American thinking. As opposed from modernism, which was more scientific and concrete. And the postmodern world said, well, truth has no fixed content. It's just whatever one says that it is. And I remember in the early 60s, there was a movement among Protestant churches. It was a highly emotional movement, the neo-Pentecostal movement that began to sweep across many mainline Protestant churches, even in Catholic churches. But brother, let me tell you, what do all these movements have in common? There is nothing new under the sun. This stuff is as old as Eden. In the Garden of Eden, when God said, of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat. And what did Eve do? She wanted that fruit and she liked it. She used her human wisdom. She used her feelings. God said, you shall surely die if you eat this fruit. And what did Satan say? He said, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. And she died because she ate of it. And then she gave some to her husband, and he ate of it, to Adam, and he ate of it. Now I want to close this sermon by going back to Acts chapter 8. Let's look at the rest of the story. Look here in verse 36 of Acts 8. It says, and they traveled along the road, and they came to some water, and the eunuch said. Now remember, verse 35, he begat the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now we're going to learn about what does it mean to hear Jesus. They came to water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? Did you know that part of preaching Jesus is preaching baptism? Did you know that, church? Sometimes I've had people rebuke me and say, why don't you, instead of preaching all this theology, why don't you just preach Jesus? Went to a fellow's house one time, and I was trying to talk to him about obeying the gospel. He just kind of laughed it off, said, well, all you got to do is love Jesus, kind of just brushed it aside. Talking about what your soul here, talking about the Word of God, are you not concerned? Well, all you got to do is love Jesus. And he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. But I'll tell you what, when he came to a certain water, he says, well, you know, I need to be baptized. And what hinders me from being baptized? Now, baptism means to be dipped, plunged, or immersed. It does not mean to be sprinkled. Now, this may offend some of you, but it doesn't. He had water in the chariot that he could have used if his sprinkling was all that he needed. But it said, he says they went down into the water. I believe it says that, doesn't it? Doesn't it say that, church? Do I hear a witness here? Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He had a bottle of water there. He could have just sprinkled a little. It doesn't say they both went down into the bottle. It says they went down into the water. And he baptized him. Why? Because you need a lot of water to immerse someone. And that's what the Greek verb baptizo means. That's why it's translated baptized, is because when it was translated in the early versions of the King James Bible, the Anglican Church did not practice baptism. They practiced sprinkling. And the translators, they were in a quandary. They didn't know what to do, because if we say that Philip immersed him, this would be contrary to Anglican theology. So they said, well, we'll just transliterate the verb. And transliterates when you make the sounds in English like the Greek, it was in the Greek language. Like baptizo is will becomes baptize. And that's where we get that word in our English Bibles. And so we have it today in all translations, because the word has taken upon itself a meaning. And so therefore it's just translated that way. But the word actually means immerse. John was not just the Baptist, he was the immerser. Now, verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, and he went on his way rejoicing. And why did he go on his way rejoicing, folks? Because he had obeyed the gospel of Christ. He did everything that God had told him to do. He didn't argue, didn't fuss about it. He didn't say, well, I feel differently. He didn't say that. He didn't say, my traditions are different. He didn't say that. He just accepted it. He says, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Because that's a part of the gospel plan of salvation. You know, the Word of God may have touched someone's heart here this morning. And if you have not been baptized, you need to do so right now. We've got a song here. What is this song, Randy? Be with me, Lord. Well, all right, we're going to use that as an invitation song. And if you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, I want you to do so and to obey the gospel, to come forward when we sing this song. It may be some other need. You may already be a baptized believer, and you may need to repent of your sins. I want you to come down this aisle. We'll have a prayer meeting before we're dismissed. And you'll have not only the prayers of the whole church, but you'll have your own prayers to the Heavenly Father, and the church will be helping. As together we stand and as we sing, Randy, please come and lead us in this song.